It's my great joy to invite you to open your copy of God's perfect and precious Word. This morning, I'll ask you just to turn, to start with, to John chapter 11. We'll start out in verse 35. We're going to be looking at several passages of Scripture this morning. So we begin a sermon series in Lamentations, but we're starting it in the New Testament this morning. I'm going to read actually from Lamentations 1, 1 and 2, Isaiah 53, which you just heard a moment ago, and John 11, 35. And I invite you to stand in reverence for the reading of the perfect words of our sovereign God. Stand this morning knowing that in the Scripture and in the Scripture alone, we know the true story of the world. Lamentations chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. How lonely sits the city that was full of people. How like a widow she has become. She who was great among the nations, she who was a princess among the provinces, has become a slave. She weeps bitterly in the night, with tears on her cheeks among all her lovers. She has none to comfort her. All her friends have dealt treacherously with her. They have become her enemies. Isaiah 53, beginning in verse 3. He was despised and rejected by men. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. John chapter 11, verse 35. Jesus wept. Let us pray. Lord, I thank you so much for this morning. This opportunity to pray together. This opportunity we've had to sing together about the man of sorrows and declare what a Savior. Lord, help us to see more clearly that whatever we meant this morning as we saying, what a Savior. The truth is more glorious than that. May we sing it better the next time because of what we see about you in your Word this very morning. Oh Lord, teach us. Teach us about the Lord of Lament and what it means to follow Him. We pray it in Christ's name and for His sake. Amen. You may be seated. A Bible verse that perhaps all of us can memorize. Two words. John 11, 35. Jesus wept. Wept might not be the best translation for the word, particular word that's used there is a strong word for a crying out. And in fact, one person translates it, Jesus bawled. It kind of makes us uncomfortable to think at times about Jesus crying. It always has. Some of the earliest copyists of the Bible sometimes would scratch it out somehow, some way. It didn't seem becoming, but oh, that is to miss the very heart of the Christian message, that makes it good news in the way that there is no other good news. The uniqueness of Christianity is bound up in these words. The Son of God made flesh, Jesus wept. A little bit later in 11:36, it's the declaration after he weeps. See how he loved him. See how he was moved with compassion as he is here at a time when Lazarus is dead. And he weeps in the face of it. Why? He's about to raise him from the dead and he knows it. Why weep? Spurgeon says here, the smallest and yet in some respects greatest verse in the whole Bible. It is short, but it is pregnant with hope. In those two little words, we see truth, beauty, and goodness in a powerful way. We see the wonder of the Christian message. Now, we must understand that Jesus is not affected by things that happen to him in the way that we are. Nothing external from him can ever change him. He is the unchanging God. He does not possess human passions, meaning things outside of him control him. But don't let that make you think he doesn't have affections. He has the ultimate affections, the most powerful affections, the most intimate affections. He is moved in ways we cannot imagine, and he is moved perfectly. Not moved by what happens that changes him, but moved because of his sovereign disposition to always respond in the appropriate way to every situation. And we do see Jesus, the God-man, expressing himself in all kinds of ways, including tears. You see, the sovereign God is marked by love, mercy, grace, compassion, and yes, anger and wrath. And these things are expressed in the life of Jesus. You know, we tend to say what they said. If Jesus is the sovereign Lord, if he and the Father are one, why didn't he get there early enough to that Lazarus didn't die? He comes to the home of Martha and Mary, and that's what they want to know. It didn't have to be this way. If you would have got here soon enough, he wouldn't have died. You see, the point is clear. These tears seem pointless because it didn't have to happen this way. If you would have been here and made him well before he died, these tears wouldn't have to be cried. Why are these pointless tears? Well, it can only be this, brothers and sisters. These tears are not pointless. They are sovereignly ordained by the God who, yes, indeed, has the power to make the sick well. And as we'll see in just a moment, to raise the dead. It's not just the raising of the dead that was ordained. So were the tears. We are meant to weep at certain things in a fallen world. I'm always creeped out at funerals when the pastor's trying so hard to ignore the grief in the room. Told you before, I was at a funeral one time and the guy walked up there and he said, oh, listen, all those somber faces out there, this is not an end, this is a graduation. Tom, the dead guy in the casket. Tom has just graduated. What do we do at graduations? Give Tom a hand. See, you didn't even laugh because it's so creepy. I mean, people were like slinking down in their pews. Like, there's something not right about that. I don't know what it is, but it's just not right. Jesus weeps in the face of death because it is a declaration. This is a disordered world. There is death in the world because there is sin in the world. And though he is about to raise him from the dead, tears were appropriate, and tears are appropriate at death. It is a reminder of the disorderedness of the world. And there ought to be a sense of revulsion within us that this is not the way it should be, because the truth is, in Christ, we know that this is not the way one day it will be. Death will be defeated fully, finally, and forever. Let me give you a tip. Stop trying to be more spiritual than Jesus. If Jesus shows up when somebody's dead and weeps, then you probably ought to assume that's appropriate. These tears are not pointless. Oh, in John 11:43, he says, "Lazarus, come out." But the tears of the Lord of lament were mingled with the tears of Mary and Martha, and they transformed her, them. But think about Mary in particular. Oh, if you'd only been here! Then there are the tears of Jesus. There is the resurrection. She's changed by not only the resurrection, but by the tears. The compassion and the love of Jesus. She is never the same because of what she has seen. And by the way, shortly after that, she takes a bottle of oil that's very expensive, and she anoints Jesus' feet and rubs his feet. And there's another person in the room named Judas who says, "Another pointless act. Why are we wasting that?" Judas thought that act of worship was pointless, but Jesus didn't. Do you see the way we have this struggle with these things? Oh, that's pointless. It shouldn't be like that. And we think that things should just be on this constant upward arc. And somehow, some way, if something demands tears, something in us is wrong. You see, we're beginning a study of the Old Testament book of Lamentations, and you may say, well, why are you starting with Jesus in the New Testament? It's really simple. It's because Lamentations and all of the rest of the Bible is ultimately about Jesus. All of it. That's what Jesus says. That's what he taught. If we're going to get Lamentations correctly, we must understand the relationship of Jesus to Lamentations. And the relationship is powerful. In fact, let's just pause for a second, though, and think about what does it mean to lament? A lament can involve tears, but not all tears are lament. A lament is to cry out, expressing pain and bewilderment, all kinds of pain. Personal pain, national pain, corporate pain, whatever it is, to cry out expressing pain. And it contains a sense of bewilderment. Why are things like this? We see that with, we have the title Lamentations, but in the Hebrew Bible, the title of the book is How. That's the first word of the book. How? You heard a psalm read earlier, and there's the majority of the songs, the most of the psalms, are in the category of lament psalms. Singing words of lament. This word how is it like this? How are my enemies seeming to be triumphing over me? How long, O Lord? This how. that demands this lament, this crying out, this expression of bewilderment. When we think of biblical lament, we've got to add some things. Biblical lament is to cry out to God, expressing pain and bewilderment in an attempt to trust in spite of the pain. All of those things have to be there. Oh, it's a crying out, not a smoothed up, polished up, a crying out in pain, and acknowledging, in light of your promises, what is going on? But Lord, I'm turning to you because I want to know, and only you have the answers. Do you see that? Lamentations is not a feel-good book. That's why you've heard so few sermons from it. There are 5 lament poems giving voice to incredible grief and pain of God's people in the wake of Jerusalem's fall in 587 BC by the hands of the Babylonians. I have no reason to think Jeremiah is not the author of Lamentations. Most in history have ascribed it to him, though the book does not specifically say. He witnessed this fall. He talked about it. He lamented in his own book. And it seems that Jeremiah is looking out on the pain and the grief and the devastated city, and he's giving voice to the pain. He's crying out to God about the pain. And he's doing so in an attempt to trust. As he looks out, the holy city is gone. The temple is gone, the very place that represented the presence of God. All of the sacrifice and this ritual system is gone. And in the Bible, if you want to read about that siege in Jerusalem at this time, you go to 2 Chronicles 24 and 25, and you go to Jeremiah chapter 52. They will give you the facts of what happened, and Lamentations will give you the emotions. Raw, honest, and to be very honest with you, sometimes very dark. Speaking about the reality of what's going on in very direct ways. But as we read through the book, we'll see this. In Lamentations, Israel is described as, in chapter 1, verse 12, afflicted of the Lord. In chapter 2, verses 15 to 16, despised. In chapter 3, verse 14, the derision of all people. In chapter 3, verse 30, the smitten one. Now, you heard Isaiah 53 read 2 different times within a few moments, and all of those words, afflicted, smitten, rejected, were there. You see, the suffering servant of Isaiah is the Israelite that fulfills the promises and is the ultimate answer to the suffering of all people. He is the one who bears these things, but ultimately has victory over them. When we get to the end of the book of Lamentations, nothing's resolved. There's no neat, tidy little bow. It's definitely not a Hallmark movie. But when we get to the New Testament and we look at Jesus, we see the one that fulfills the longings of the crying out to God in pain and bewilderment, longing to trust in spite of the pain that we read about in Lamentations. And one more thing, Jeremiah himself is called the weeping prophet. He's looking out over the destruction of Jerusalem and weeping. But when we get to the New Testament, we see one who is greater than Jeremiah. Even at one time, who was wrongly identified as maybe being a reincarnation of Jeremiah. He looks out over Jerusalem and he weeps. Not because it's destroyed at the moment, because in about 40 years in AD 70, it's going to be destroyed, and he understands that. We see that in Matthew 23:37 as Jesus says, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, a city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate." He weeps over Jerusalem, the greater than Jeremiah, the one who fulfills all the longings that we read about in Lamentations. You see, these longings demand the answer of a crucified Messiah. These longings demand the answer of a suffering servant, one who comes and suffers, not for his own sins, for he had none, but for the sins of his people. He pays their penalty. He delivers them. He brings them out of bondage and judgment and delivers them to freedom and peace. Consider Luke chapter 19, verse 41 this morning. The Lord who weeps. Look at verse 41. "And when he drew near," that is, drew near Jerusalem, "and when he drew near, he saw the city," and it says, "he wept over it." This could be translated, "he lamented over it." You see, Jesus weeping here, weeping can be self-pity. Weeping can be just simply self-referential. Jesus weeping is never that. It is always an aspect of lament. And this is lament here. He lamented over the city. He had this deep inward anguish expressed by signs of woe and words of grief about what he understood about the city. But don't miss this. These are triumphal tears. That seems odd. What's going on as Jesus weeps over the city? Do you remember? This is the triumphal entry. Jesus on a colt and coming in, and the people are praising and honoring his name. They're giving him praise and song and adulation and adoration. It says in Luke chapter 19, verse 35, "And they brought it to Jesus," meaning the colt. "And throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it, and he rode along, and they spread their cloaks on the road. As he was drawing near, already on his way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' And he answered, 'I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out.'" Blessed is the King. This is a time of triumph. And yet Jesus stops in the midst of all this adulation and praise. And he stops and he pauses to lament. To weep over the city. He knew like no other the fickleness of the applause of men. For many who in that moment were yelling, "Blessed is the King," would soon be yelling, "Crucify him." But do you see how powerful it is? Jesus is nearing his death. He's being rightly praised, some who will move away from that praise, but rightly praised. But what is he thinking about? Himself? Is he delighting in the applause of men? As he is being praised, he is burdened with the fate of Jerusalem. Oh, not just the city proper, but all of the people that make up Jerusalem. He's focused not on himself, but on the multitude, on their fate. He's broken. You look out and you see the city, and this city that's so full of history, so thick in the history of redemption, but so mired in unbelief, Soon after his tears, he will go cleanse the temple. This city is so full of history, but what Jesus is burdened about is the unbelieving multitude. Triumphal tears. Do you see? There is seeing and there is really seeing. So often we are content with the superficial seeing. And as long as we can get some applause, we're happy in the moment. You know, when you look around and you see people, you and I who are in Christ have the responsibility to think about eternity, not just the moment. We're not just to see, we're to really see. And Jesus' triumphal tears teach us this. Look at verse 42 of Luke 19. Saying, "Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes." But it's not only triumphant tears, they're also sovereign tears. Those things don't seem to make sense to us, but they need to. Notice here what Jesus knows. Luke 19, 43 and 44. "For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you." Notice how specific this is. "And surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you." It's going to be devastation, surrounded, hemmed in. Everyone's going to be armed, including women and including women with children within them. "And they will not leave one stone upon another in you, because you did not know the time of your visitation." In other words, you did not understand the time in which God visited you to show mercy. You have disregarded the grace of God that has come to you in the presence of Jesus the Christ. This is the time for you, but you have rejected it. And there is coming soon in about 40 years a judgment that you don't even understand, but that brings me to tears. I know it's going to happen because I am the sovereign Lord, but that doesn't mean no tears. Josephus, an early first century historian, wrote about this event. "But that when they went in numbers into the lanes of the city, their swords were drawn. They slew," this is the Romans, they slew those whom they overtook without mercy, set fire to the houses, whether the Jews were in them or not. They fled, they burnt every soul in them, and laid waste a great many of the rest. And when they were come to the houses to plunder them, they found in them entire families of dead men, and in the upper rooms full of dead corpses, that is, of such as died by famine. They then stood in horror at this sight, and went out without touching anything. But although they had commiseration for such as were destroyed in that manner, yet they had not the same for those who were still alive. But they ran every one through whom they met, meaning with the sword, and obstructed the very lanes with their dead bodies, and made the whole city run down with blood, to such a degree indeed that the fire of many of the houses was quenched with these men's blood." That's what was coming upon them. That was the judgment that was on hand. Jesus sovereignly and prophetically knew what would take place. And yet the very divine eyes that saw so clearly were the same eyes that were almost blinded by tears looking out over Jerusalem. Lock it in. The reality that God is sovereign and that He is bringing His plan to completion does not make us emotionless and passionless. It doesn't. In fact, it does the opposite. It makes us care more. If there is no sovereign God, then everybody's just trying to deflect and hide and try not to be ripped up by this difficult life that we live, and they're looking for placebos. But if you know there is a sovereign God and He is bringing His plan to completion, and He's not only ordained the ultimate good, but He's ordained the means to that end, then it's okay to feel, because you can feel most intensely because you actually know the true story of the world. And your feeling does not extinguish your hope because God is sovereign. But it doesn't make you someone who is like a stoic and just says, well, what does it matter? God is sovereign. That's not the way the Bible works at all. The picture here of Jesus is like a judge who has a man come up to him who's on trial, and it's a man that he's known for many years and that he has cared about. And he is warned, and he saw this man going down this path. He sacrificed for him. He's given to him. He's given him opportunities. But when he steps up on that bench, he has to put on the judge's robe and do the judge's work. And through tears, he pronounces sentence upon that man because it's right. But it doesn't mean that he doesn't care. See, what should this teach us? You know, I've learned most of my best lessons in ministry from people who don't have seminary degrees, and oftentimes people who might not have read any book but the Bible. I was doing door-to-door evangelism in the second church I pastored, and there was a guy that I decided I'm going to pull in and I'm going to help train him in evangelism. And so we started doing door-to-door evangelism, and what happened was he trained me. I explained the plan that we're using, the way we're going to try to make a connection with people and talk to them about Christ, and we come to this particular door, and we knock on the door, and the person opens the door, and they listen, but they're very sort of argumentative and doesn't seem to be an open door at all. And they end up shutting the door on us. And I'm like, okay, let's go to the next place. And I look over and he said, wait. And he's crying. And he said, Pastor, hang on. That man is lost. And he's doomed and damned unless he believes in Christ. And through his tears, he said, let's pray for him again before we go to the next stop. You see, my mind got good theology. I can't save the guy. All I can do is declare the truth. And I declared the truth. He rejected, on to the next stop. And no, he had good theology. You see, these things matter. This is not a game. This is not a tally board of, you don't just move on. He understood eternity in that moment in a way that I didn't. Let me put it this way. I knew the truth, and he knew the truth and felt the truth. That's far better. Lament is not about controlling things. It's about feeling truth. It's about affections moved by truth and things that are eternal. I had a young lady named Emily who went to serve a people group that did not have a written language, and she went over there to help them to do that. But she was going to do Christian materials to help them to do that and share the gospel with them. It was a very dangerous part of the world, and safety was very much an issue. But I'll never forget the letter that she wrote me when she started sharing the gospel with these people who had become her friends. She said, you know, it's one thing to count the cost. It's another thing to know that if my friends now believe what I'm telling them, they're going to pay the cost. Many of them would probably be killed if they believed. What is she saying? I know the truth, and I feel it. Better for my friend to be martyred in Christ than not to know Christ and face an eternity apart from Christ. But this is not a tally board. I don't want my friend to suffer and be killed. And her response was, pray for us. Do you see what's going on there? That's so honest and so powerful. Let me ask you today, do you feel it? Does the reality of the truth affect you? Do you just see, or do you really see? Do you labor to really see? Does the truth ever make you weep? If you'll turn over to Luke 22, verses 39 through 44, I want to see one other thing this morning. And that is bloody sweat and bitter tears. I see something that I've never seen before, because there's another place in Scripture that fills out this account in Luke of Jesus at the Garden of Gethsemane, where he's going to pray and he's got disciples with him, and he urges them to pray. They keep falling asleep in some of the accounts, but here in Luke 22, beginning in verse 39, it says, "And he came out and went, and was his custom, to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples followed him. And when he came to the place," the other Gospels tell us, the Garden of Gethsemane, "he said to them, 'Pray that you may not enter into temptation.' And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed, saying, 'Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will but yours be done.' And there appeared to him an angel from heaven, strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like drops of blood falling down to the ground." Do you see the agony here? Do you see the laboring in prayer, the anguish here? The cup is the cup of God's judgment from the Father's hand. If possible, allow this cup to pass by me, to be removed from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. You see the heart of the anguish here. This anguish is not because of physical suffering, primarily. This anguish is not because of Satan's temptations. He's already dealt with Satan's temptations. This anguish is because of the reality that what he was facing, God the Son, was the wrath from the Father for us. Jesus is praying with such intensity that it is as if there are drops of blood coming off, because he is facing the task of bearing the Father's wrath for guilty sinners like us. Isaiah 53:6, "And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." It would not be long before he cries out on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me?" What mercy, what love, what compassion. You see, the cry on the cross is identifying Jesus as the lamenter of Psalm 22. That's the way Psalm 22 starts. My God, why have you forsaken me?" And there's this long line of laments there. Jesus is the one who fulfills that lament on the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is bearing the sins of his people. He experiences the wrath of the Father. What love, what mercy, what compassion. But Hebrews 5:7 tells us, not only did he pray with such fervency that he had bloody sweat, but it tells us he had bitter tears. Hebrews 5:7. In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears. This is a reference to the Garden of Gethsemane. To him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. Do you see that? With loud cries and tears. The bloody sweat is matched with loud cries and tears, weeping. This lament is for us. And I have to say this morning that one of the things that this clearly points us to is that that you can trust Him. A weeping sinner should not hesitate to flee to the weeping Savior. Let His tears banish your fears. Because His tears ultimately lead to a place that He brings us to, where it tells us every tear is wiped away. Until then, we lament at the things that ought to be lamented. You see, what has come to us is no abstraction, no mere philosophy, no system of living. Rather, the one who has come to us is the Lord who comes, weeps, and saves. The one who sweats blood and sheds bitter tears for you. Imagine the consequence of walking away from Him. If Jesus, facing the wrath of the Father for us, led Him to respond in the way He did, what in the world will it be like for one who says, I didn't need Jesus, and faces the wrath of the Father for all eternity? This is not a game, friends. These are eternal consequences to our lives. Imagine walking away from love and mercy and compassion like that and saying, I want to have my way. It's C.S. Lewis who said that hell is God saying, okay, you will have your way for all eternity. And it won't just be sweating drops of blood. The anguish is unimaginable. I pray that we learn how to lament to the glory of the Lord of lament. I pray that we peer into Jesus, the one who fulfills all the echoes of Lamentations, and the one who laments for us. And I pray that we embrace His compassion, that we understand something better of His mercy, that we cry out with honest lips and sometimes say with gritted teeth, nevertheless, Your will be done, and we do it again and again and again. I pray that the truth causes us to weep. And of course, rejoice. But you know, oftentimes, if we skip the weeping, we impoverish the joy. Jesus certainly could have been there early with Lazarus. But there's something about the resurrection on the other side of tears that made the joy something it wouldn't have been apart from it. He chose not to come until 4 days. This is a pattern for us to see our lives. Let me make it really practical. I've got a pastor who I heard not too long ago who was talking about his wife having a miscarriage and the way it really devastated them as a family. And then she was pregnant again, or so they thought. But when they got to the doctor's office, they're in the same office that they'd been in before, and the doctor says, you had a false positive. And the wife cries out, God, I know you're not mean, but right now it's hard to see that. Help me to see it. And the pastor husband said he felt a check in his spirit. That's not right. That's not the way you should talk to God. And then he said he studied his Bible. And he said that was a perfect prayer. Sounded a lot like a psalm. You see, that's not a rejection of God. That's a fight for the promises. That's what the psalmists do all the time. Oh God, you said this, but this is happening. Help me understand. The easiest way for me to think about it is you have a child and you take your child somewhere where something frightening is going to happen. The lights are going to go off. Or I remember when my kids were little, the first time they were at a fireworks show, right? If you take your kid to somewhere where they're going to be frightened and they just stone face, do not respond at all, that's not good, right? You better have them checked out quick. But if you take them to somewhere frightening and they look at you when they're frightened and they run the other direction, that's really not good. Because what they're doing is blaming you at that point. But if you take them somewhere frightening and they immediately run to you and they say, why are we here? They didn't run to you because they're rejecting you. They ran to you because you have an answer that they don't have. And their complaint is actually trust. This is what we do in lament. We fight to trust God. And on the other side of lament is hope that we could never experience without it. Oh, brothers and sisters, Jesus wept. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you so much for your perfect and precious word. I thank you for this incredible message of good news that meets every need, that conquers every foe. Oh Lord, help us to receive it. Help us to believe it with our minds. And may it affect every part of our being. Lord, help us to be those who know that because of the Lord of lament, we can weep. But we do not have to weep as those who have no hope. It's in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ I pray these things. Amen.